Good morning, Hope. My name is Cor. I'm on the pastoral staff. Really excited that you could join us on this live feed. And this morning we have a unique opportunity. We're wrapping up the sermon series in the book of Job, which deals a lot with the topic of suffering. And this morning we're going to have an extended gospel expression, almost 22-minute long interview with Sarah Taylor. And if you don't know her, just very briefly, she has been to the land of suffering. And she has stayed there for far too long. And she is sharing just a portion of her story with us this morning so that we can learn, if we are in the midst of suffering, how to better deal with and respond in the midst of that. But if you are in the place of helping someone who is facing suffering of their own, if you are alongside them, she's able to give some concrete, practical ways that we can come alongside them and what to do and what not to do. Here's a little of her story. For those unfamiliar with you, what have been your health struggles and how long have you been struggling with these symptoms?
I started getting headaches just months after I got married, so over 21 years ago. I was 23 at the time. Those headaches turned into migraines, and then quickly turned into migraines almost every day. I kept thinking I just need to see the right doctor, drink more water, take the right drug, take the right supplements, eat the right anti-inflammatory diet, and see the right physical therapist, chiropractor, whatever. And then it would go away and I could get back to living my normal life. They kept getting more severe in pain and more often. I developed other issues with autoimmune disease, thyroid, adrenal, hormonal issues, major insomnia, until I felt like everything was this huge, messy web of symptoms and ailments, and nobody could untangle it. We questioned the wisdom of even having children, as I was already in so much pain and difficulty, but just had such a strong desire to be a mom and really kept thinking, God's gonna heal me someday soon. Spoiler alert, he did not heal me someday soon. But he did bless us with three precious daughters. So I just kept doing everything everybody else does, but in pain. So I'd go to my job with a migraine. I'd cook dinner with a migraine, grocery shop with a migraine. Clean the house, fold clothes, go to church, just all in pain. Fighting depression and despair, I constantly felt like Debbie Downer. I felt like a Christian failure for never getting healed. sometimes I'd avoid people or flat out lie when they asked how I was doing because I just was sick of always being the same old sad story. I started to feel guilty like I was letting other people down by not being healed yet. So at that point in my life where I was kind of barely hanging on to hope, raising three children, suffering with this pain with migraines, I developed something called trigeminal autonomic cephalalgia, also known as cluster headache. But they shouldn't be called headaches because it's not the same thing. It's a neurological disorder that causes severe and excruciating pain. It comes on super fast, often in the middle of the night. So it wakes you up and it's like a burning hot rod jammed through your eye and it feels like somebody's wiggling it around for a long time. The pain's so fierce that you can't sit still. You kind of either have to pace around the room or sit on the side of the bed, rocking back and forth, holding your face and screaming out for mercy. It's worse than, it's been described as worse than childbirth, worse than a gunshot wound, worse than a stabbing. Physicians often describe it as the worst pain known to medicine. So I get these cluster headaches anytime throughout the day, 1 to 5 times a day. During a cluster season, it'll last from 3 to 6 months. And I get those cycles every 2 years. So when I'm not having one of those cycles, I'm still having my like almost daily migraine. So all of that has gone on for over 20 years, that almost daily pain.
Many stories like yours involving sickness and struggle and suffering and pain have a happy ending, but that's not your story. And so can you discuss how challenging it's been for you as you've walked this road and your story has not ended in healing as of yet?
Yeah, when I first got sick, I think like a lot of people do, I thought it would be a season and then it would be over. But as those months turned into years, turned into decades, I started to think that maybe this is some kind of spiritual test from God and he's trying to teach me this certain lesson. So if I could just learn this right lesson or figure out what he was trying to teach me, that he would heal me. Or if I had strong enough faith, I just had to have more faith, or I had to pray the right prayer. I had to have the right person pray over me. I had to confess every last sin. And I just felt exhausted from trying to figure out what God, what I was supposed to do or what I was supposed to learn so I could get fixed. But I think as we look at the God of the Bible, that's not who he is. He's not the great puzzler, like sitting up in heaven, in the heavenly escape room, and we just have to figure out the right combination or push the right button. And then boom, all of a sudden the door opens and our pain's gone. But I think sometimes people in church can talk this way. I remember not talking about hope, but I just remember in the past having heard so many stories of, you know, the person who's really struggling with singleness, and they're, you know, just, they're talking about that one moment that they finally surrendered everything to God and gave it up to him, and they're crying in this coffee shop and they look up and they met the love of their life. Or, you know, it just seemed like there is so many stories like that where it was like, oh, I just had this one lesson, and as soon as I learned that lesson, God healed me. And so I think somewhere that was in the back of my mind. Mine was the kind of story that I just didn't hear. People don't get up and talk about how they're still suffering from the same thing. And guess what? God hasn't healed me yet. Those aren't the kind of victorious stories that we tend to hear. I think I felt like in those stories, people eventually got healed. People eventually got married. People eventually got the job or got pregnant. And we both know that's not true, but that's how it felt. So the challenging thing about a story like mine is that there so far has been no end. There's no off-ramp. There's no change. Even in Job, there's an end to the suffering. God restores him. So the biggest challenge for me over the decades has been what happens when there's no end, when God doesn't restore you on this earth. Is Jesus really enough? Is it really what you need? So can you believe that God really loves you and only is doing good to you when you have to endure tremendous physical pain day after day, year after year, with no answers? When his mercies don't feel new every morning, when you wake up at 1:15 a.m. with the worst pain known to medicine, that doesn't feel like his mercies are new. So no matter what I would do, things didn't change, and in fact, they got worse. So what do I think about God then? What do I say in my heart about God? So you can let self-pity and bitterness grow in your heart, and I've done that. You can let your feelings dictate everything, and I've done that too. I've felt so alone and abandoned by God that I felt like, if God really loves me, why would he let me suffer for so long? If he really has compassion on his children, why is he watching his daughter in excruciating pain and seemingly doing nothing about it? So I didn't feel loved by God. I realized that I was letting my feelings really guide my heart. This is not the life that I felt I was supposed to have. I wanted to be a better wife. I wanted to be a better mom. I wanted to have a different, more exciting career. I wanted more freedom and energy to do the things I wanted to do in life. And this was not part of my plan at all. It didn't feel like it was from a very loving God. But we can't equate God's love for us with the amount of ease or comfort that we have in life. God demonstrates his love for us that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. That is his love. So you have this seed, this suffering, and you can plant it in that bitterness and resentment or your feelings, or you can plant that seed of suffering in Jesus, trusting that he will grow a song of joy from it, that he's doing so much in you and in others that you can't see, that outwardly my body seems to be totally falling apart, but inwardly that he's renewing me every day, that your pain has a purpose and that your suffering is significant, that he's doing more than we can ask or imagine for his kingdom and for our good, that he's refining our faith, that it will come forth like pure gold. That at the end of our suffering, we'll look back at all of this, all of it, and say, he's done great things for us, and we'll be filled with joy. So that's what we have to tell ourselves when we're having those moments where we don't feel the love of God. We have to look at all he's doing in it, and it doesn't make sense. It's not clear to us, but I do believe we'll get to the end and praise him for the great things that he's done in it.
What is your guidance for those who want to help those in their life who are suffering?
There's a few things. I think, first of all, just not assuming that people are okay because they look like they're okay. So, like, I would say I have an invisible illness. I walk around and I look fine. I'm not in a wheelchair. I don't have a cast on, or you can't see that anything is different from me. So sometimes people see me, you know, at the grocery store or a soccer game or at church, and they'll say, like, oh, well, I saw you out. So I just assumed you were doing fine. You were smiling and I thought you were okay. And I'll think, I'm not okay. That's eyeliner and washing my hair. That's all that was. And with that, I just want to say one thing to the sufferer. You don't get to have this right to be offended by everything people say. Like, you can't be on the lookout for, well, this person said this dumb thing and this person said this thing. You're a sinner too, and you just have to have grace for people. They're going to say things that just aren't the best thing to say, and you just have to have grace for them. And they're doing their best. They don't always know the right thing to say. So have grace for people as the sufferer. Secondly, I'd say that I have sensed strongly for the last 20 years that people want to just fix the problem. They just want the problem to be over. And if I ever open up to somebody, or maybe I share something online about what I'm going through, I can just see the wheels turning in people's head. They're going through their, you know, list of remedies or trying to think of somebody they know who had the same thing. And I can almost feel like they're not listening to me at all. They're just thinking, well, what can I do to fix this problem? And believe me, I have a whole team of specialists in the Twin Cities who are working on this for decades. So I don't need you to fix the problem. What the suffering person needs is for you to fuel their faith. So I like alliteration. I thought maybe that could help people remember. Don't try to fix them, but fuel their faith. What happens is when a suffering person is in a dark place, they have a huge target on their back. So what I mean by that is that there's an enemy of our souls, right, who's roaming around like a lion seeking for someone to destroy. So pain isn't our greatest enemy. Suffering isn't our greatest enemy. Satan is our greatest enemy, the deceiver, the destroyer, the father of lies. And he will hurl lies at the suffering person, trying to get us to believe the same things I believe sometimes, that God doesn't love us, that he doesn't care about us, that he's cruel and he's abandoned us. So when you're in those deep suffering places, those lies are really loud. I've often said, like, when you're well, the lies are kind of whispers in the corner of your mind. And when you're really suffering, they're like a bullhorn in your face. And it's so hard to not believe them. I'd say pray for them, of course. That seems obvious, but it's huge. It's very kind to tell that suffering friend, I'm praying for you. That's encouraging to hear. But what's even more encouraging is when you tell them what you're praying for them. So if I get a card from a friend that has a verse written or a text from somebody saying, I'm praying this for you today, and they tell me what they're praying, or they tell me the verse they're praying, or they tell me how they see God working in my life, those things fuel my faith and they strengthen me. Lastly, I'd say to try to help that ease that burden of suffering by using something that God gave everybody, your imagination. So you imagine what it would be like to be that person for just 3 minutes. Just sit there and imagine going through your day being that person. That's the greatest gift that people give me, is just showing true compassion, that they've taken a few minutes to think about what it's like to live my life day after day after day. That's when I really feel loved. So a lot of people say something like, let me know if there's anything I can do to help. And that's kind. That is a kind thing to say. But what's even more kind and far more loving is to say something like, I was just thinking about what it would be like to be you, to be, and just examples, you know, to be living alone, to be living with that much pain, to have had another miscarriage, to miss your dad, whatever that person's going through. And I thought you might like this dinner or these flowers or to go get coffee or for me to come over and wash your windows or take your children out for a couple hours. Whatever comes to you when you're using your imagination for those few minutes and thinking about that person, I think the Holy Spirit will give you something tangible to do for that person. So some people have a really hard time. They feel intimidated by that. Then just tell them, I want to help you and I don't know what to do. I'm free on Saturday. I'm going to show up at your house unless you tell me not to, and I'll do whatever you want. So I think trying to be creative and saying more than just, you let me know what I can do to help you. Flip it around and try to think of something to help them. It's not that you're just saying to them, I showed up to wash your windows. What you're really saying is, I'm here and you're not alone in this. God has not forgotten about you. He loves you and I love you, and these windows are going to sparkle. You're making it harder for that suffering person to believe all those lies that are being thrown at them. You're reminding them what they believe. You're fueling their faith and helping them to hold fast to the truth.
What would you want to say to someone who is out there suffering, but they're doing so in the context of a community? It might be roommates. It might be a family. It might be marriage or marriage with kids.
As you live in a family and go through this, there just has to be so much grace from the Lord poured out onto each other every day. I'm not as patient as I would like to be because I am constantly living in pain. So my kids have to have patience for that. Matthew has to have patience for that. I think when you're dealing with these really big difficulties all the time and these really big faith battles all the time. You can be successful in those, and then something comes out sideways that really isn't a big deal, and all of a sudden you're really mad about this thing. So I think if the people living with the sufferer can know that sometimes things are going to come out sideways at them that are not about whatever thing just happened, and if they can have grace to try to just talk through things with that person. So just grace, each way.
What would you want to say to Matthew, your husband, and to your girls?
It's hard for the person who's suffering because you don't want to be this way. And so, you know, I think about the whole adult life that Matthew has had. I don't want him to have that. I don't want my kids to have this mom who can't do everything with them and who's constantly needing something, who's constantly battling an emotional, spiritual fight. But you have to all be on the same team. And you're all, I mean, sometimes we'll just say that to each other, hey, we're on the same team, okay? We're on the same team. We're all looking to Jesus and taking one step at a time, trusting that he's doing something in this and he's using this, and that somehow this is what our life is supposed to be about. And it doesn't make sense. And when you married me, you said sickness and in health, and you meant it. And we're celebrating our 21st anniversary in a few days. And I know a lot of people who have left their spouses for a lot less than this. So I'm just incredibly grateful for the grace that God has given him. And for my girls, I would just say that your patience with me, your compassion for me as I endure pain, is Jesus' love pouring through you. You're being his hands and feet to me when you give me a hug or you write me a note. So God is using you to bless me in my pain too.
What a tremendous story. What a tremendous account. What a tremendous, courageous faith that Sarah and her family exhibit. So thankful for her willingness to share about how the gospel and God's grace has carried us, carried her and her family through 2 decades of suffering. Next week, we will start a new sermon series on the book of Psalms. It feels a little bit too good to be true that we would preach on the book of Job, which is just all about suffering. And I think, you know, in the midst of a pandemic, I think we're all experiencing degrees of pain and suffering and trial. But then followed up with the Psalms, which all of this was planned way before we knew anything about COVID, even knew the word coronavirus. But the Psalms are really so much an emotional, verbal pouring out of the heart to God in ways that I think will be strangely familiar and I hope will be tremendously helpful. But also, we'll get the chance to see how Jesus uses some of these same words as his songbook, as his prayer, words of prayer. And in other ways, we'll see how the Psalms point forward to him as a piece of prophetic literature, as all the scriptures do, pointing to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Today, like I mentioned earlier, we are wrapping up the sermon series on the book of Job, the journey of Job. And it has been quite a journey. A tremendous amount of suffering has been traversed. And it brings us to this final message where we just are asking the question, how do I help those who are suffering? If you can recall, Job has been helped by getting a bigger vision, a bigger view of who God is. Let me just quote from Job chapter 42. The story goes that Job lost so much. Then for the bulk of the story, he's surrounded by unhelpful miserable counselors, his friends, and then God shows up and reveals himself to Job. And then this is Job's response to God's self-expression. I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. There was something that Job knew of God, but when God had come and revealed himself to Job, Job had a completely different response. He was just undone in the presence of God. Something similar happened to a woman who stood by a well and encountered Jesus. She likewise is undone in his presence, repents, turns from her old life in worship of who Jesus is. And then she comes and gives testimony to the townspeople. Let me read that account from John chapter 4. It says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. And I can just imagine a group that's listening and watching this service at some point in the future saying, you know, I heard of the faith that Sarah Taylor shared. She talked in the midst of 2 decades of suffering, how God had shown up. And she characterized his work in her life as God doing great things. And I've looked into this God, and I've experienced this Jesus, and I no longer believe in Christ just because Sarah Taylor's testimony. I have seen, I have experienced God for myself, and he really is the Savior of the world. And maybe you are on this live stream here, and God's doing a work in your life, not unlike Job or the Samaritan woman or the Samaritans or Sarah Taylor. That's how faith comes. Faith comes in the experiences of life. God reveals himself to us, and like Sarah said, it might be right now through a bullhorn of pain and suffering that you're tempted to believe lies. You're tempted to believe things that aren't true about God. Today, I want to make sure that we see the love of God by encountering the sufferings that Jesus went through. Let me read for us from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. And so we're going to be looking at just how it is that God brings comfort first to us and then through us to others. That's where we're going, but this passage is a little bit out of order as far as the sequence of events. And so I want to walk through this passage, but do so in sequential order. And it actually begins in verse 5, not in verse 3, but in verse 5. So let's go to verse 5 here, where we read this. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ. That's actually where this passage sequentially begins, with the sufferings of Jesus. We've seen the sufferings of Job. We know of the background of the woman at the well, that she had 5 husbands, and the man she's living with is not her husband. So she's had all sorts of relational pain and suffering. And we heard the story of Sarah Taylor this morning. All these stories linked with pain, suffering, challenge, strife, distress, having questions about who God is. and his care for them in the midst of their dark moments. But verse 5 is key, and this is where we're going to do the heavy lifting for this morning, is looking more deeply into the sufferings of Jesus. And it doesn't discount the sufferings of a Sarah Taylor, of a Job, or of a Samaritan woman. But we need to begin where Scripture begins, and Scripture takes us to the sufferings of Christ. I'm going to recount four ways in which Jesus suffered, and in so doing, reveals the character of God, reveals the love of God to you and to me. If we want to get to know this invisible God, this God who can seem unknowable to us, we need to look at the visible Christ, specifically the sufferings of Jesus. First off, the sufferings of Christ are seen in the pain of crucifixion, the picture of crucifixion. Very simply, at the end of his life, it recounts in Mark 15, verse 24, that they crucified him. And so Jesus dies a criminal's death. The aim of this was pain and humiliation. The Son of God dying naked on a cross. The hope is to embarrass and to inflict a slow, agonizing death. Stakes drilled into his hands and his feet. Every breath, an excruciating attempt of pushing up on the feet, pressing in on the elbows to somehow catch enough breath to live a moment longer. The word excruciating just means from the cross. And so we see in Jesus' suffering, pain unmatched in his crucifixions. Another way in which we are able to see the sufferings of Jesus is through the pain of bearing the guilt for our sins. It says in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. I don't know if you've taken time to consider the extreme revulsion that Jesus has towards sin. Like, if you just think of the holiness of God intersecting with the reality, the unholiness of sin, and just the revulsion that Jesus would have at that prospect. And though he never sinned, and he did not have a sinful nature, God the Father treats Jesus, as Jesus goes across, God the Father treats Jesus as though he had taken up every sin, as though those sins, our sins, belonged to him. I mean, just imagine for a second the small guilt you and I have when we sin, right? Just that small, like, angst, that small, ugh. Now 100-fold, 1,000-fold, Jesus' revulsion, and therefore Jesus experiencing the guilt of sin. Unfortunately, we've all had, I'm guessing, we've all had that experience of food poisoning. Right? You take something in, you take in this meal, and then something starts to happen. And you can sense, like at the earliest pangs, like, this ain't good. This is not gonna go well. And so just imagine that, but Jesus taking on the entirety of the guilt and weight of sin. Like, eating the entirety of that evil meal, the meal that he hated the most, and he eats all of it. He ingests all of it for you and for me. The sufferings of Christ must include just the pain of eating, of ingesting that revolting reality, the guilt and weight and punishment and pain of our sin. Thirdly, there's the pain of abandonment. In Matthew 27, verse 46, Jesus says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you and I know the small, comparably small sting of abandonment and personal rejection, just imagine how much greater the Son feels the sting of being forsaken by the Father. This is Jesus' moment, right? This is Jesus' moment of saving mankind, of bringing forth a great salvation, bringing forth forgiveness of sin, God's grace and love being poured out, his compassion, his justice being upheld. This is his moment, and he's abandoned by his disciples. And not only them, but the Father as well. We sing this song at Hope, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make us, to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Jesus, who had perfect communion, perfect fellowship with the Father, experiences the sting of the Father turning his face away, the pain of abandonment. And then finally, the pain of bearing the wrath of God. In 1 John 4:10, it says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God loved us and sent his son to be the big fancy theological word, propitiation for our sins. All that word means is he absorbs the wrath and deters it away from us. It's as though this train was barreling down the tracks and there we stood. And Jesus pushes us out of the way and stands and receives the full weight of the wrath of the Father. He is the one who turns the wrath away from us, absorbing it in himself through his death. Matthew 26:39 puts it this way, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup of wrath pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. I always get a little bit nervous mentioning in a church setting the Harry Potter books because of its witchcraft and wizardry. It's fiction, so we just want to read it with that in mind. That's my filter. But this last verse here that I read, imagine in the Half-Blood Prince, Dumbledore taking in the drink of despair, right? It is him fully ingesting, drinking it to the last drop, at great personal pain to himself, that the effects of that potion would be deterred. In like fashion, Jesus, right? He drinks of the full cup of God's wrath, that the ill effects of it would not fall to us, but be broken, that we'd be saved from it. We sing this, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. And that's a passage, that's a theological belief that has fallen out of favor in modern times. People not wanting to think of a wrathful God, a God who is just, a God who punishes sin. And it's important for us to remember of God's great salvation, of the work that Christ has done on that cross for us. Is he an example? Yes, he's an example. Does he show us God's love? Yes, he shows us God's love. But he also, of his own volition, lays down his life for you and for me. We don't want to bypass that. We don't want to skip over that. And we certainly don't want to eject it from our theology. Jesus, in his suffering, does so much for us, including bearing the wrath of God, so much so that Jesus from on the cross can say, it is finished. Bearing the weight and guilt and punishment of sin, it is finished. Taking on himself this sin and this wrath, it is finished. Jesus Christ saving us. And so when we see the suffering of Job, or we read about the relational pain of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, or we hear a testimony like Sarah Taylor, it can just stand out. These stories are just landmark for the amount of pain and suffering, right? I haven't experienced 2 decades. I don't know what 2 decades of cluster headaches, of migraines would be like. I'm unacquainted with that kind of health struggle. And I'm not trying to compare pain stories. But you just imagine if that's how harrowing, how incapacitating, how painful physical illness can be. And the warning of Scripture says, don't just fear the one who has authority over the body, but the one who has authority over body and soul. If this is how bad physical sickness can be, I can only imagine how harrowing, how incapacitating, how painful, how dark my soul sickness is. If this is how bad physical human suffering can be, then how much greater the suffering of the Son of Man, of the Son of God, to bring salvation and healing to my sin-sick soul, how much greater that pain and that guilt and that suffering. And therefore, how beautiful when Jesus says, it's finished. How wonderful, how great the good news that it is finished. Fleming Rutledge, who I've mentioned many times from this stage and quoted from this book many times, you might want to read it. Christianity does not recommend suffering for its own sake. And it is part of a Christian's task in the world to alleviate the suffering of others. By no stretch of the imagination, however, could Christianity ever be said to recommend the avoidance of suffering in the cause of love and justice. Perhaps the clearest way to sum this up is to say that Christian faith, when anchored in the preaching of the cross, recognizes and accepts the place of redemptive suffering in the world for the sake of the kingdom of God. What's true for Job? What's true for the Samaritan woman? What's true for Sarah Taylor? What's true for the suffering that's happening in your life? Is that God has eyes for redemption. How do we know this? Because through the suffering of Jesus, with all of its implications on our sin-sick souls, we've seen that that suffering results in redemption, results in forgiveness, results in grace and love coming to you and me, results in salvation. It is not suffering for suffering's sake. It's not suffering without warrant. It is suffering for the sake of redemption. And so we follow Jesus in that path of suffering, not trying to find it out or invoke it upon ourselves, but because that's the human condition. That's our reality. We follow Jesus as he walks that road of suffering. We follow him. He is our leader. He is our Lord. He's our Savior. We follow him, and this is where it ties into the rest of the passage. It flows very quickly from here on out. We, just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, we follow him in that. So also our comfort abounds through Christ. Because if he's gotten us through this kind of suffering, the suffering that will cause our sin-sick souls to be cast into a pit of despair and darkness forever, if he can get us through that, he can get us through any and every other suffering. It is though Jesus has passed through the Red Sea, if you remember that story of the great Exodus account, right? He's taken upon himself every plague, all of the slavery, all of the punishment, all of the abuse of the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And he's pushed back the waters that you and I can walk through. Amazing that we are set free and able to walk through in comfort. What? If we have shared in his sufferings on account of Christ, we will share in his comfort. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Why? Because he comforts us. What's your trouble? Let him comfort you. How? By looking at the sufferings of Christ and all that he's done on the cross. And if he has taken care of our sin-sick souls, he can care for us in our earthly bodies in this life. Yes, in this life you will have pain, but he's overcome the world. And he's able to bring comfort to us in our troubles. And then through us, we get to share. We get to share with others of the comfort we found in our own troubles. How? As we've looked at the suffering one, the one who's made a way for us, the one who has saved us. Praise be to God. As we come to the end of this journey of Job, as we consider the testimony of Sarah Taylor, as you look on your own suffering, consider Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Fix your eyes upon him. Is that your heart this morning? Is your heart warm to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the salvation that comes from God alone? This is how we know his love. It's been demonstrated for you how Christ died. He suffered that we might follow in his path. He's made a way for you, friends. I don't know your exact story. The details are likely different than Sarah's or mine or Job's, but God has made a way for us. A physical sickness and physical pain and toil can be so grievous, so difficult, so sizable as to compare to Job and Sarah Taylor. How much greater God's salvation? How much greater God providing for both body and soul, for this life and the next? Is that your heart? Is that your belief? Friends, maybe today is the day of salvation for you. Salvation comes in the midst of everyday life. For me, it showed up when I was a freshman at the University of Minnesota. Today, it could be for you. I want to close this series, and I want to close this message by quoting from Megan Abendroth. She sent us, she's a ELL teacher who attends Hope, and she sent us just a great degree of poetry over 3 pages, and I'm not able to read all of it here, but we're going to post this, and I'll have Trike share the link in tomorrow's musings. But I want to share the end of her poetry here. It's titled The Journey of Job. And she says this way, and this is my prayer for us, that we would imitate these words before God. My God, I hear you. Your voice roars loudly. It was you who laid the earth's foundation. It was you who set the stars above proudly. It was you. You are Lord over all creation. My God, I am not worthy to stand before you. Indeed, I am not worthy to speak my replies. Now I will listen. May your wisdom cut through. Your hand, your voice, help me to recognize. My God, you have heard me. You have known my pain. You alone can do all things. You alone are worthy. With dust and ashes to repent, my sins at your feet are laid. My eyes have seen you. My ears have heard you. All my days I will look to you, for you alone are praiseworthy. Amen.